when you royally blow it. I mean, you don't just mess up. You really mess it up. When you royally blow it, and you're going to be in a huge, huge amount of hot water because of it, and everything about the situation tells you that when the last person you want to know finds out, ooh, that hot water you're in, it's going to hit an immediate boil and overflow. When that happens, how do you feel? Now, let me progress that same situation forward just a bit. You're not just in trouble. You're not just waiting for the last person on earth you want to know about it to find out, but the last person you want to find out has found out. And you're about to go into the same room and now see them face to face. And everything that you're imagining about that moment, everything you're fearing is going to happen, is just about to. How do you feel? How do you feel? Let me progress that situation a little further. It's not that you just really blew it and you hope this one soul doesn't get it, doesn't learn. It's not just that, oh man, now they know. It all just blew up. I mean, there is nothing left. It is now obliterated. You blew it. The last person you ever wanted to know knows, and it's just as bad or worse than you imagined. You're in the thick of it now, pal. How do you feel? How do you feel? Let me progress that situation one prong further. It's been 3 days. The most important person in this whole scenario still will not speak with you. They will not make eye contact with you. And you're in that really weird, awkward spot. You know what that really weird, awkward spot? It's when you know you have to cross paths with them when this is the case between you. When it necessitates being in the same room, passing in the same hall, maybe it's just being in the same house, and that whole scenario where that really high tension, that kind that you can like cut with a knife, it's almost like truly visible, that's where you are. It's been 3 days, and that's still where you are. How do you feel? And we can describe those feelings because at each and every point I've asked you the same question. How do you feel? We can describe that 1,000 different ways. We can call it an awful dread. We can call it the weight, the super weight of anxiety. We can call it the overwhelming sense of regret and remorse, but literally nothing you can do about it now. I mean, the milk's been spilt. We can call it a horrible burden of grief or pain. We can call it an incredibly negative view of our own worth or value. And we can walk around with that huge amount of self-loathing. We can do all of that, and that's what we could describe it as. All of that, though, really creates one type of scenario, and that is that kind of mental setback that makes you wonder how on earth you're going to fix this. How long it might be before you'll ever be able to rise from the ashes, and you're wondering right now whether or not that's even possible. Can you rise from the ashes? Now let me push that scenario forward a final time. It's a year later. You eventually crawled out of that meteor-sized crater that you created for yourself. Not without some hard loss and lessons learned, for sure, but you crawled out. Things are back on some kind of right track. You are moving along as best you can. But because you're human, you make another mistake. Oh, man. You're back in trouble again. Now, it's nowhere near as catastrophic as that last one, okay? It's not that. In fact, it's not even in the ballpark of huge. But it's enough to do what? To bring all of that other right back to mind. And sure enough, it causes last year's mess to come back to mind with a real fresh rehash of it, if I can put it that way. How do you feel? How do you feel? You say, it's not my goal to go into church and feel depressed every week. Are we going somewhere with this? It's right about now that what you're starting to realize is that while you're out of that particular mess of the past, it's not exactly out of you. That's what you're starting to realize. In fact, it's still kind of out for you, as it were, right? And so you're discovering that you might just never live it down to yourself, not to everybody else. It's going to be a constant for you, and it's probably going to come back to mind at every point of trouble from now into the foreseeable future. And that's just kind of going to be it. And what kind of mindset does that leave you in? How do you feel? And what I'm describing for you is an earthly experience. And what often we do is we take an earthly experience and we project it into the heavenly, because that's all the experience we know. And so we assume if this goes on here, it goes on there. And it doesn't. But what I'm describing for you this morning is what our text in Hebrews chapter 10 calls having a conscience of sins. All of that scenario I just described for you at each and every point is having a conscience of sins, which is a condition that's experienced by anyone that's ever been held under the weight of fear, dread, worry, anxiety, regret, or grief for their own wrongs. Where they're just not shaking the guilt. They're just not shaking that feeling of shame. They're just not shaking that low sense of worth or value, that self-loathing, whatever you want to call it, because it's still held up over them. They're under the weight still. It's a conscience of sins. It's also a condition our text describes as applying to literally millions of people over the course of thousands of years of human existence. So what I'm trying to tell you is this is very common. This is a common thing. And it's especially common to those who have ever lived or still do live under the Old Testament system, where frequently repeated mistakes are made and where certain style offerings are also frequently repeated to atone for them. But the problem here is twofold. First, the offerings only cover over the mishaps. They never wipe that slate clean. And so you're always under it. There's no sense of real forgiveness. And that leads to the second problem, that the frequent repetition of offerings to cover those mistakes only serves to remind you of them in the first place, that you keep making them and they can't get out from under it. Which is like bringing them up endlessly again and again and again and again. Have you ever had a spouse do that? Every single argument, the same whole closet laundry list of stuff comes out. So that one simply can never really get away from this stuff or live it down. Even if they purposely try to push these things aside or even a moment get a glimpse of the ability to forget about them, the next time they go make that offering, they're forced to remember again. And that's the situation described by Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, where the scriptures say, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have had ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And they still have conscience of them. Because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But that's only half the issue Hebrews 10 addresses. It's only half of it. The other half is the tendency of folks to skew their entire view of God, their entire worship of God, their entire mindset about God, based on the problems that their own imperfections cause them. In other words, they have issues. They're self-caused issues. But where do they project the blame? And that's the difference between someone like a Cain or a Saul versus a David or a Jonathan. On one hand, you have the Cain and Sauls of the world that view God and the proper worship of God so flippantly that they actually get angry with God on account of the evil of their own hearts. And go back to Genesis. What was Cain angry at? That God put forth a standard and he refused to live up to it. So he's angry that that's the standard. I don't like that that's the standard. Why can't you accept my standard? They're angry of God on account of the evil of their own hearts. They reject the relationship with God. They reject the offering of God because they don't see the value in it. They don't see the value in what he's asking them to do, to have a relationship with him. So they reserve the right to do as they please when it comes to God, and they feel that he should just be happy that they show any concern at all. Firmly believing that he should simply accept whatever it is they feel like offering. They also actively fight against God's will, and that's where the Sauls of this world come in. When they treat God's offering flippantly and God rejects them, and then they turn around and fight against God's anointed for the rest of their being, the rest of their days. And so they actively resist God's will, even against God's own people at times. They're folks that clearly believe in God, but never quite train their hearts to seek God or to love God with any fiber of their being whatsoever. And so for them, the conscience of sins is debilitating. Yes, they'll move God in some sort of concerted effort, but it's all with ulterior motive, and it's all without heart. On the other hand, you have David and Jonathan's of the world. These are the people that view God and the proper worship of God so highly that all they see is value when it comes to relationship with him. And that's whatever level of relationship he's willing to offer, they'll chase it down. It doesn't matter how small or insignificant or how large. If he's offering it, they're going to have it. They want it that much. And what they're angry at is not God. They're angry at the evil of their own hearts. In fact, they're frustrated with their sin nature. And whatever God asks, they're going to do it because they've trained their hearts to seek God, to know God, and they really want to love God. The only fight in them is the fight against their flesh. And so for them, the conscience of sins is invigorating. Why would I say that? On one hand, the conscience of sins is debilitating. On the other hand, the conscience of sins is invigorating. Why would I say that? Because it yields the effects of what we call, or what Paul calls, godly sorrow. Have you ever read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? You see, godly sorrow, or this conscience of sins, can work one way to hold you back and to hinder you from any kind of forward progress. But it can work another way to push you forward. Because godly sorrow is the kind of thing that works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. It doesn't push you away from God. It pushes you more toward God. It's the kind of thing that works a certain carefulness in us, and that's defined as a diligence to understand from whence we're fallen so we can avoid the same pitfalls again. And not only that certain carefulness, but also a clearing of ourselves. And that has us mounting a strategy that starts with an apology, then finding out what things we can do to fully be reconciled with somebody. And on top of that, then, mounting a plan of action for how we cannot fall to that again. Clearing of yourselves. And that works a certain indignation. You know what indignation is? It is a passionate hatred. Oh, if you're indignant at somebody, you don't just hate them. You've got a passionate hate. It's developing a hatred for what sin does to my relationship with God or my relationship with others. And that, the idea of indignation, is not only passionate hatred, but it's also vexation. It vexes my spirit so much when that relationship is broken, I want to avoid anything at all costs that's going to break it. So godly sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to careful, diligent planning. It leads to a clearing of ourselves. It leads to indignation. It works up a kind of fear, as in a healthy fear or dread of God, number one, and number two, of the deceitful dangers of sin, a healthy fear of sin. Both, God and sin together. And those are the feeling sides, right? The repentance, the carefulness, the clearing, the indignation, the fear, those are all feeling. But there's a certain point of godly sorrow where feeling turns into action. And this is why this is invigorating instead of debilitating. Because that kind of godly sorrow also works within a vehement desire. That is an incredible longing. A longing for the day that we will be sin free. And that longing turns into activity. And the activity that it creates, that longing creates, is zeal and revenge, which speak to the aggressive way in which we're poised to not only fight the sin nature, but to overcome sin with good. That's the activity. Because I think all of us, when it comes to godly sorrow, we go down the whole feeling side and say, yes, we want repentance. Yes, we want a diligent understanding for once we've fallen so that we might not have that same pitfall again. Yes, we want the clearing ourselves where we apologize and we make some reconciliation and we plan and we put into plan a plan of action that's going to keep us from falling. Yes, we want the indignation and we want to develop a hatred for sin that keeps us from it. Yes, we want the fear of God and the fear of the deceit of sin to drive us from the wrong kinds of things. Yes, we want a vehement desire or the longing to see us free from sin. Ever. We want all that. But what we don't often do is turn that around into a zeal and a revenge. That's activity. When you do something with zeal and when you take revenge on that sin, and what Romans calls that revenge is overcoming evil with good. So there is an evil you've performed and now you're moving to do good. That's the activity, and that's invigorating. Because that, friends, is not relationship destroying. That's relationship building. That's why it's invigorating. So for the Cains and Sauls of the world, sacrifices, offerings, and worship, and all that stuff, that just seems to be fruitless, right? That is just a means to an end. It is nothing. But for the Davids and Jonathans of the world, it is something far different. Now, of those two divergent experiences or views, the debilitating versus the invigorating, which do you think most people have? Well, I'll tell you what I think, based on the number of people that are taking psychological and pharmaceutical drugs for guilt and shame and regret and depression and anxiety and all these other things, it's going to be a large number of people on the one side than the other. So when you think of the experience that the majority of people adopt, it's usually that debilitating conscience of sins. And that reveals a lack of heart after God, more than a desire to grow in relationship with God. And that's been God's number one problem with his people throughout, because half the problem he deals with is how that conscience of sin affects people. The other half of the problem he deals with is what the result of that effect is, which means heartless worship, heartless service. And that's been God's number one argument throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. When he starts in Deuteronomy 5:29, he says, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them," that is his people, "that they would fear me. They would keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Oh, that there was such a heart in them." And it moves to Deuteronomy chapter 10, where he tells them clearly, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Why would you keep being this way?" And it moves on to Joshua chapter 24, 23. "Now therefore, put away the strange gods which are among you and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." It moves even again into Isaiah 29:13. "Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 20 through 24, in conjunction with chapter 7, verse 24, says, "But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They're revolted and gone. Neither say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God. They walk in the counsels and imaginations of their evil heart and go backwards and not forwards." Malachi 2, verses 1 and 2, Jesus singles out the priests here and he says, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I already have cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." And that's what the Spirit hints at in the second half of the issue going on in chapter 10 and verses 5 to 7. Here he's quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, and he's saying, "Wherefore he cometh into the world, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7. And he's doing that, and he's saying this because he's pointing back to all of this as further proof of the fact that there were certain weaknesses and unprofitabilities of the commandment that went before, where the law made nothing perfect. And if the first covenant had been faultless, according to Hebrews 8, 7, then should no place have been sought for the second. And it was further proof to the fact that the first tabernacle, according to Hebrews 9, 9, was only a figure of the time then present when were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Why? Because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away the sins. So people walked around with a conscience of sin that was oftentimes debilitating and oftentimes caused them to serve and worship God with no heart. None. Essentially, then, the weakness and unprofitableness and fault of the first covenant was not only found in its lack of ability to cleanse man from his sin, but also in its lack of ability to effectively clear that man's conscience or create the desired change in that man's heart. This is what the law could not do. And this is why you have great saints of the faith in times past saying things like, "My sin is ever before me," Psalm 51:3. It's why you have them saying things like, "My iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me," Psalm 40, verse 12. It's why you have saints of time past saying, "Our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are still with us. As for our iniquities, we know them," Isaiah 59:12. Or why you have saints of time past saying, "We lie down, and our shame and our confusion covereth us," Jeremiah 3:25. It's also why David would ultimately write, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my transgressions and iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Rather, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit," Psalm 51, verses 7 to 12. And so we don't have to go any further than the text itself this morning for an explanation of the quote that Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7 is quoting, because verses 8 through 10 explain it. All right there, it's right there. Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sins thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which were offered by the law," above when he said that, then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." All of which is to say, in the selfsame quote of Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, he taketh away the first covenant, is the idea, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. So in the Jewish mind, this should start to connect a few more dots about all that this author has said in Hebrews within the context of what he's just pointed to in Psalm 40. Because the fuller context of Psalm 40, not just verses 6 through 8, but really verses 5 through 10 of that psalm, they read like this. "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak them, they are more than can be numbered. For sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. Thou hast revealed, and burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And so I have preached righteousness unto the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. And I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart, but have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness or thy truth from the great congregation. So then in the Jewish mind, all that they've been reading in Hebrews about God's fuller plan of salvation would start to spark in them. That's what's meant by those wonderful works in God that are toward us. That's what's meant by that. This is about Christ. That's what meant when God says he has no desire for sacrifice and sin offerings that can never take away sins because it couldn't clear the conscience. It couldn't do in man's heart what ought to be done. That's what that means. Oh, got it. That's what that meant when who it was that would come in the volume of the book is written. That's who we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the Messiah. Aha! They would start to put it together. And finally, they would understand who it was that came preaching righteousness and did not withhold any truth. Who it was that declared God's faithfulness, God's salvation, and God's loving kindness among the congregation. That would be Messiah. They would start to connect all these dots. It's the same Christ Jesus by which we are all sanctified through the offering of his body once for all. And yes, it is once for all. For the redemption of the transgressions, for all that were under the First Testament in times past, for them, yes, Hebrews 9:15, and for all those now in times present who have fled to him for refuge, laying hold upon the hope that is set before us, when he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him, Hebrews 5:9, and even for all those that look for him in time future, to whom he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation, Hebrews 9:28, past, present, future, everyone, it is once for all. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own and then for the people's sins. For this he did once when he offered up himself, Hebrews 7:26-27. For Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building or the physical tabernacle, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9:11-12. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, Hebrews 9:24 says, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet is it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9:24-28. And then we come back to today's text, chapter 10:11-14. For every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. And that's the high note upon which the writer of Hebrews will end what we call the argumentation / explanation portion of this letter. The high point is simply this: the full sufficiency of Christ's one offering. A huge feat that accomplishes at least four different extraordinary things, according to the book of Hebrews. One of the things that it does in Hebrews 9:14, one of the feats it accomplishes is the ability to purge the conscience from dead works of the past so that we can serve the living God in the present. That's one of the amazing things that it does. Another extraordinary feat that this thing does, that this full sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, is it has an ability to make the comers there unto God perfect. I'm picking up the language of Hebrews 10:1, but the idea is those that are called are justified, and those that are justified are glorified all in one fell swoop. It makes the comers there unto God perfect. Another one of these phenomenal feats is its ability to keep the conscience free of sin's debilitating effects from now into the future, because it's once for all. It's paid. It's done. And that's intended to stop these kinds of things from hindering forward progress. One of the other four things that this is able to do extraordinarily is this sufficiency of Christ's one sacrifice has an ability to sanctify believers through the offering of the body of Jesus once, perfecting them forever. Forever. And by the way, according to verse 15 in chapter 10, who's the witness to all of this? In other words, who should be witnessing all of this to your own heart? By whom are we to know this better hope and be able to draw nigh unto God? Hebrews 7:19. By whom? By whom is the Son of God consecrated within us forevermore? According to Hebrews 7:28. By whom is God made unto us a God so that we are made to him a people? As it states in Hebrews 8:10. And whom again is the witness within of all of this that we have read and all of this that we have studied and all of this that we've discussed so far? Who is it? It is the Holy Ghost, whose job it is, if you read through the Gospel of John, if you read any of Paul's writings, especially in Galatians, whose job it is to teach you all things and to bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever Christ has said, John 14:26. It's his job. He will testify of Jesus Christ, John 15:26. It's his job. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says, for he shall receive of mine, that's Jesus, and shall show it to you, John 16:13-14. So what's his job? To teach you all things, to bring them to your remembrance, to testify of Christ, to guide you in all truth, to show you things to come, to glorify God. Paul would take that a step further. And he would say in Galatians 5:16 that if we walk in this selfsame spirit, he has another job. What is that other job? If you walk in the spirit, what will you not do? You'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's an interesting job. I would also say in Galatians 5:22-23 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law. So what's his other job? To produce fruit in your life. And what is that fruit? Debilitating conscience of sin? Or invigorating conscience of sin? Where you're invigorated to chase all the harder after Jesus Christ. And so it's primarily through the Spirit that the grace of God that brings salvation appears to all men and teaches us how to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Why? So that we can live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:11-13. Consider this also, that John says in 1 John chapter 3, that we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God. Why? Because we love as God says we ought to love. But if for any reason our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. But beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. Why do you think God removes that dead works of the past and does not hold you under the weight of sinful works of the present? So that you can have confidence in God. And what do people do in confidence? They serve, they work, they accomplish, they progress, they go forward. It is the inconfident people, if I can say it that way, that are too afraid to do that, that stand back, that pull back, that walk back, that sit back. No confidence, no movement. Confidence, movement. See, it's that condemning part of heart or conscience that gets us. When our sin weighs heavy on us, or when love is gone from our worship and service to God, when things are dry, when they are rote, when they are done with ulterior self-serving motives. And here's how you know the difference between the debilitating conscience of sin and the invigorating conscience of sin. And that is whether the conviction you're feeling is good and leads to profitable results, or bad and only furthers problem results. One of them will weigh heavy over you even after you've done everything you can to get things right with God. It's still there. And it causes you to recoil, pull back, and spend time that could have been more profitably used doing service-focused activity, growth-focused activity, constructive relation-building activity. But instead, we're doing nothing. We're sitting in some reflective, regret-focused, worry-focused, anxiety-focused, problem-oriented mindset. That's the bad, debilitating kind of conscience of sins that paralyzes most people and steals the love and joy right out of them. The other represents a challenge. A challenge that you really, really want to rise up and meet. It will start with a drive to swallow your pride, take a huge dose of humility as you hurry, and I mean fast, to make things right with God and other people. It is a drive. You've got to do it, and you're going to do it, and you're going to meet the challenge. Then it will continue in your mind racing, and what's racing are growth-focused, service-focused, relationship-constructive ideas. Thinking on things that aren't problem-oriented at all, but solution-oriented. How can I now overcome this evil with good? And I'm going to really work at it because I want to see this relationship restored. And I want to see progress. And I want to see us get well beyond this and go nowhere but forward in God's grace, by God's grace. In other words, you allow that godly sorrow to work itself out within you. That carefulness, that clearing of yourselves, that indignation, the proper fear, that vehement desire. And once the right kind of feelings are in place, not paralyzing, but pushing forward, then comes that zeal and that revenge, both of which speak about that ardent fervor and the aggressive way in which you fight your flesh and restore your relationships. Overcoming evil with good. How you're showing that you actually love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole soul, and your physical strength. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord God, for I will put my law into their hearts and in their minds, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. There is no more consciousness of sins. Because where there is remission of these, there is no more offering needed. It is once for all finished. Done. So, ladies and gentlemen, if I can encourage you with anything today, it's this. Be on the right side of a consciousness of sins. A consciousness of sins is being aware that sin is out there and around you. Seeks to sift you like wheat. It's avoiding them. But should you fall into it, there's no paralyzation from it. There's a desire to overcome it, to take your revenge, as it were, to overcome evil with good. And so as we move forward this week, I have no doubt there are going to be things we're going to do, and we're going to blow it. It may not be catastrophic, but we're going to blow it. And we're going to have an opportunity to live under that feeling that we don't like and let it paralyze us. Or we're going to have an opportunity to turn that feeling around and let it push us, driven to see God's glory come out of it. Which will it be for you? Which will it be for you? Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for that once for all covering. Not just covering, but cleansing. The cleansing that wipes our sin away. That as far as east is from the west, so far have you put our sins away from us in Christ. That they are simply gone. You don't remember them. No point for us to do the same. And so, Lord God, we would ask that you would help us to really push forward in our growth, to push forward in our relationship with you, to push forward in our service, to push forward in doing good to others, especially when it's our sin that negatively affects. God, we could be used to restore relationships in the very same way you reached out to restore us. And may we share and show the light of Christ to those we see this week. And we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.